Epistle to the Hebrews, read by Brother John Martin at the Enfield Ecclesial Hall on the 14th of September, 1976. Speaking to the theme, Christ superior to Aaron, and the subject for this evening's study, to go on unto perfection. And the reading is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, through to chapter 6, verse 6.
Thank you, Brother Barry. Now I'll ask Brother John to lead us in the study from the Hebrews to the theme, Going On to Perfection.
Thank you, Keith. Well, brethren and sisters, as I promised you, that before we commence any new section, and I want to just recapitulate the old one, of course, after a month's break, but before we launch into any new section, I thought it might be profitable if we outline to you the overall idea that the Apostle's trying to convey in that particular section. Now, I believe, and I believe this is can be demonstrated, although it might sound a little bit outlandish as I first suggested, but I do believe this can be demonstrated, that in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews, the Apostle elaborates and expands the major reference of his epistle, Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the key reference. I pointed out to you, brethren and sisters, of course, that that's the most quoted of the Old Testament references, the most quoted in the New. It is so because it's important, and because it's the reference the Lord Jesus Christ left on the earth as being the unanswered problem. Nobody could answer that reference, and it was the reference which finally silenced the scribes and the Pharisees, who durst from that moment ask him no more question, because that was such an embarrassment to them, because the reference is so plain as to the duality of the Son of God being also the Son of Man. And no Jew could understand that as long as his mind was immersed in his own traditions and in the law as he understood it. It was only when he read that properly and saw the great prophecy of the virgin birth that he would ever come to believe in that reference. And because he would not accept that fact, because he could not accept that the Son of God could also be Son of Man, Psalm 110 was a stumbling block to him. And consequently, that's the reference the apostles take up, I believe, to bring before these Hebrews in particular, that reference which their leaders cannot answer. It is a reference, therefore, of great magnitude. So Paul takes it sentence by sentence, word for word. And I believe in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he expounds that one sentence. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I believe in chapter 5, he emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ was a high priest not because he was picked by God from among other men and then proven, but that because of his own intrinsic value, being Son of God, it was said of him, thou art a priest. And therefore the apostle stresses the difference between the selection of Aaron from among the sons of men being one of them, with the selection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though one with mankind, stood above them as far as his moral quality was concerned, so that God could say of him, not that he would be, but that thou art a priest. That's chapter 5. That's the main issue in chapter 5. I believe at the end of chapter 6, Paul chooses the cities of refuge for the particular reason, to emphasize the words forever, because this priest was not going to be a priest for any period of time which would come to a termination. He would be priest forever, and those two words stand out at the end of chapter 6. And then, of course, in chapter 7, there comes the exposition of what constitutes the order of Melchizedek. So thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, I believe, is the very broad teaching of chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, as far as we've gone in chapter 5, then, we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ was eminently suited to be our high priest. For every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things towards God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Two things. Not only sacrifices for sin, but gifts have got to be offered to God. And as we pointed out last time, that word gift is used, it's not exclusive in its use, by the way, but it's generally used in the sense of a positive gift. For example, the gifts for the temple treasury were styled with this word dora, this word gift. so that the Lord Jesus Christ then had to be eminently suitable to offer not only sacrifices for sin, but to bring those positive gifts to God, which of course every true saint ought to offer. So there had to be a man, therefore, in order to offer sacrifices for sin, as we pointed out, he had to be one with his brethren. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. But before ever he could go towards God, as Paul says, and offer gifts, he must be one with his Father. And that's what made him different from all other men. And so Paul points out in this fifth chapter the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ was so eminently suited, because he was the one that was recognized by God as no other, and therefore he wasn't called of God as was Aaron. But he was saluted by name, as Paul uses a different Greek word when he says in verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the word in the Greek there means saluted by name, as I said, because there's Paul's exposition of Psalm 110 of the words, thou art. So God looked at him and didn't and said, you look like you might be the high priest, or you're going to be. He looked at him and he said, you are, and saluted him by name, recognized him for what he was, his intrinsic value, which of course was of God, and therefore made him the high priest. Now that, I believe, is the teaching of the apostle, basically, in the first 10 verses of that fifth chapter. Now as we come, therefore, to the chapters in more detail, we've seen as we open up chapter 5 that there's two qualifications for the priesthood. That appears in that chapter. Verse 1 defines what the priesthood is. Verses 2 to 4 show those two qualifications as they were possessed by Aaron. And then verse 5 and 10 shows the same two qualifications possessed by Christ, but with significant differences to Aaron. Now the two qualifications were, of course, that they had to be one with their brethren in their humanity, and the other one, they had to be called of God. The differences were, Aaron was one with his brethren, so was the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was without sin. Aaron was called of God, so was the Lord Jesus Christ, but with this difference, that the Lord Jesus Christ was recognized by God, saluted by name, whereas Aaron was just taken from among men, selected by God, and trained up in that high priesthood. And that was the great difference. Now we're going to come this evening to that new section when Paul is about to talk about Melchizedek. You see, as I said to you, he's going to deal with this sentence, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So having expounded the word thou art, he would naturally move on forever after the order of Melchizedek. But when he comes to verse 12, he says this. Or verse 11, go back to verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And it's like as if the Apostle Paul had his pen down, he was writing this down, and having expounded the word thou art, he's about to move into the next section of his epistle. And he gets exasperated. You could sort of feel that in those words. And before he can move into that section, he severely rebukes them for their lack of understanding, because he knows that the matters he's going to deal with are profound. They are absolutely profound. And knowing that, of course, he feels a necessity to launch into a bit of an aside here, in which he severely rebukes them, and so severely that he feels constrained in the very next chapter to console them. He no sooner finishes rebuking them than he consoles them and encourages them, because he feels that the rebuke has been severe, as one can almost read his feelings in these chapters, and then goes back to his theme. And you know, brothers and sisters, I suppose all of us understand how that happens at times. You may, for example, if any of you have taught people the truth, we're all impatient. We're not like that great high priest of our profession who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. He was never impatient with people, but we do. And one can appreciate Paul's feelings when he's about to go on with a very majestic theme, and he thinks to himself, oh, however are they going to understand this? Of whom we have many things to say, seeing ye are so dull of hearing. And that's when we come to verse 12, therefore, there is somewhat of an aside as Paul turns to rebuke them for their lack of understanding in respect to Christ's priesthood. And then that theme continues. Keith, can you get on the other side of it? I don't know the
reason. Didn't need him after all, see?
That theme continues into chapter 6. You want to ignore the chapter divisions, because having rebuked them for their failure to understand the first principles of the truth, He then exhorts them to progress beyond the fundamentals. And they've got to progress beyond the fundamentals if they're going to understand the Melchizedek priesthood. Because they'll never understand it if they only understand the fundamentals. And then, of course, he gives them a grim warning of apostasy and the impossibility of repentance under certain conditions if they fail to understand the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to strengthen that view, he shows that the impossibility of repentance under certain conditions is seen in an analogy to nature. Now, that's a pretty severe rebuke. He's virtually telling people that if they don't see this point and turn their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they can never come back to God. That's what he's telling them. And he makes a very strong plea here, a very severe rebuke. And because of the nature of that rebuke, no sooner is it made than Paul turns straight to encouragement. And he encourages them to go on to perfect it. Shows them the example of Abraham, and then moves into his next section of the Melchizedek priesthood by bringing in the cities of refuge to emphasize the two words, forever. So you see, what we're dealing with tonight, therefore, breaks the scene somewhat. But let's try and appreciate the reason for it, brothers and sisters, and perhaps let us accept the exhortation, because if these were dull of hearing, and you know what we've learned so far, where does that put us? You ask yourself that question. If they were dull of hearing, and you remember what we've learnt so far, where do we stand? Now, here is, therefore, I believe, an exhortation which we can take to heart, very much to heart. Now, just going back to verse 8 for a couple of minutes and just picking up the connection, the apostle points out that though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, literally in the Greek, son though he was, accepting the authorized version's rendition, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience. Well, that's what a son does, learns obedience. There's nothing startling about that. Because when a father, of course, has a son, that son has to learn obedience. That's become almost natural as far as the truth is concerned. That's not what the Greek is saying. The apostle is showing the exalted status of the Lord Jesus. Son though he were. Not an ordinary son, but son of God. And son of God though he were, yet he still had to learn by obedience by the things which he suffered. And the divine engraving tool, which engraved the divine character upon him, was suffering. And he learnt by that suffering. You know, brothers and sisters, I wish you could have all been at the Bible school and heard the last exhortation. Those of you who were there will never forget, if they ever forget that exhortation, then they can rest assured of this, that they've never known anything about the truth, because that was one of the most magnificent talks I've ever heard in my life, in which Brother David Pogson outlined the atonement very simply and very beautifully. I scarcely have ever heard that done better. And he pointed out from this very reference that son though he were, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And the strange fact is, brethren and sisters, that quite apart from that criticism, you often hear that people who emphasize the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he gained advantages from his divine parentage, and we know that he did, and clause 9 says that he did, and the criticism against us is, well, then he's a man that was above us, he couldn't understand us. And Brother David pointed out that he understood us better because of that than we understand ourselves. And that's true. Because here is a man who was so superior in every way to us, and yet burdened down with mortality, that when the problems of humanity are presented to him, he knows them better than what we ever could know them ourselves. And that is true. And therefore, son though he were, yet he had to learn the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, says the apostle. And that word made perfect, the word teleos, of course, in the Greek, which we all know so well, a word which can mean to be perfect, but more generally understood, a word which means to be mature or grown up. But you know, here in this context, I believe it means to be made perfect. Because I believe the context demands that. And I think the word teleos here is used in the sense, as it's often used, as the end product. That which is comes at the end. The end of the commandment, that word is used there. It's the end of the thing. Here is the end product. And because the end product was a man made perfect, immortal, because he was grown up, he was mature. Son though he were, he learnt to the point of maturity, and God made him perfect. And it was that perfection of nature, brethren and sisters, that finally determined him to be the priest. No doubt about that at all. Now, last time we quoted chapter 4, 14, 6, 20, 7, 28, 8, 1, 8, 4, 10, 21, and 20 to prove that the determining factor of priesthood was immortality. And in this verse, we therefore could read those words, and being made immortal, he became the source, as the word author means. Doesn't mean author. It means the source of eternal salvation unto all them that hear him. And that word obey is a word which means to hear. And of course, there you have, I believe, a far more accurate rendition of that word of that verse. Being made immortal, he became the source of eternal salvation unto all that hear him. Now there's the work of the priest. Made immortal, and then from him that immortality then flows back to all those who listen to him, because he will listen to them. And because of the rapport that is established between the high priest and those for whom he mediates, he becomes the source of eternal salvation, because it's all now invested in him. So that's what I say, the word teleos there, in that context, has the Lord Jesus Christ as the finished product, the end product of God's intentions with men, that he should create that man, now immortal, a man perfect in character, perfect in body, perfect in mind, that he might become the source of all those who listen to him. And that's the beauty, I believe, of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Paul goes on to his next point. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of whom? That is, of Melchizedek. We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are so dull of hearing. Now, as I say, here's where Paul branches off. He feels exasperated. He thinks, how can I get this over to them? And you know, Peter said, didn't he? He told the very people to whom Paul was writing, and of course to their relations all over the world, the Jewish people. He said, even as our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you, in which there are things hard to be understood. So Paul was an expositor of the word, of the profound things of the word. Even Peter recognized that. And Peter wrote to the Jews scattered abroad, our beloved brother Paul, who wrote things hard to be understood. And of course, this was something that Paul felt that he could very had a terrific job to get over to them. And you know what he does, brothers and sisters? And this is classic. They were dull of hearing. But in the very rebuke that he offers to them, Paul alludes to a very important section of the Old Testament scripture that was applicable to them. Now, he alludes to it in several phrases in this reference. And you can't miss it once you come to those phrases. Dull of hearing, milk of the word, ought to be teachers. And all those are allusions to a section of Isaiah's prophecy which was directed to no other than to Jewish people and to the elders of that people. Now, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, first of all, here is the reference that I believe the Apostle Paul is bringing to bear upon them, as with other references in Isaiah. And the allusions are all there. Isaiah 6 deals with the vision of the seraphim, which are, of course, another symbolic representation of the cherubim. Now look, brethren and sisters, here were people dull of hearing. Now, of course, the reference comes to down to verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Now there's a reference, brethren and sisters, which is quoted six times in the New Testament. Now you listen where it's quoted and you listen to the context. It's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and on every occasion it's quoted to the elders of the Jewish people. It's the other two occasions are in two monumental passages of scripture, in Acts 28 when Paul finally spoke in Rome to the elders of the Jewish people, and the other reference, and I shouldn't have to tell you the context, was Romans 11, in which there's the blindness of Israel is spoken of. Now there's a reference of scripture used in every one of the gospel records, In Paul's final words to the Jews in Rome and to the epistle to the Romans, he put it again in order that he may impress them that Isaiah was talking about the leaders in Israel who had gotten to a position when they ought to be teachers were dull of hearing. Now here were a class of people to whom Paul is writing who are going to leave the apostle, the magnificent expositor of the word, and go back to those people of whom Isaiah spoke. Now you think to yourself, well, that was very clever. It was more than clever, brethren and sisters, because chapter 6 of Isaiah's prophecy deals with the mighty king priest. Now that's how clever it was. You're dull of hearing, and he directed them back there. In a chapter which speaks of the dullness of the Jewish leaders at a time when the great king priest would be manifest. Because he saw Yahweh, in verse 1 of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, and the word is used of the priestly train, filled the temple. So he saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, and his priestly train filling the temple. And it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now here is a vision then that Isaiah saw, which Paul alludes to rebuke these Hebrews for being dull of hearing, which speaks of their Jewish leaders coming to the finality of their dullness at a time when the great king priest would be manifest. And that's exactly the situation. Now here's a class of people dull of hearing. And I believe that Paul would not have done this, would not have set this allusion out, had they not been expected to pick that up. And he goes on in that prophecy to point out to them how applicable that prophecy was to them if they're going to turn back to those leaders. In the year that King Uzziah died, just briefly, brethren and sisters, Uzziah was king. His name means Uzziah. He had two names, Ahaziah and Uzziah. It just so happened that the high priest that year was named also Ahaziah. And because Uzziah bore the name of the high priest, he felt that it was time for him to join the two offices together. And so he went into the holy place to burn incense. And the high priest Ahaziah met him with 80 of the priests and withstood him to his face when he came out of that holy place. And the two men faced each other, the two Ahaziah. And as they looked towards each other, the high priest of Israel would have had upon his head holiness to Yahweh inscribed on a golden plate. And rising up in Uzziah's head was the scourge of leprosy. And there was the difference. And in the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the great high priest of Yahweh lifted up. Now the leper had to go outside the camp. He had to cover his beard, the authorized says upper lip, but the Hebrew means beard, as a sign that he was immature. He had to tear his garments, and he had to uncover his head, and let all his hair hang disheveled over his face, and go out into the wilderness and cry, unclean, unclean, unclean. And in the year that he died, Isaiah saw the great high priest lifted up, and he's saying, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth. Now there was an absolute tremendous vision at a dramatic point in Israel's history. And as the leader of the nation was perishing with a diseased brain, the great high priest of Yahweh was being lifted up. And you know, as the Apostle Paul penned those words, and Melchizedek came into his mind, that flashed into his mind, and he saw the whole panorama of that. And he thought, here these people want to go back to the leaders of that nation whose brain is diseased, they're dull of hearing, and yet I'm trying to tell them that here comes now the exhibition, as it were, through Psalm 110 of Yahweh's great high priest, the King of Israel. And his mind goes back to that. You're dull of hearing. You're just like your leaders. And you know, brethren and sisters, if they didn't see that, they would have been poor indeed not to have picked up those illusions. And Paul pointed out to them that the time had come when they ought to be teachers. They ought to be teachers. In other words, brethren and sisters, what he's saying is that they had been sufficiently long in the truth not to be dull of hearing, not to understand the first principles, but teachers of the things of God, beyond the first principles. That's where they ought to have stood. But no, they were just like the people that led them. And he says, they ought to be teachers. But he says, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. The first principles of the oracles of God. Now, for all those people taking notes, here's an interesting thing. You'll have them in the Hebrew notes, of course. But this is very interesting. That word, first principles, is the Greek word, not that Greek words mean much to us, stoikion, I think you pronounce it, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N is how it's spelled in English. That word stoicheion really means the elementary parts of discourse or the sounds of the alphabet. And perhaps the most, shall we say, the clearest way we could express the meaning of that word is in the terms of not ABC, but A-B-K. So Paul is saying that when you ought the time come, after 40 years in the truth, you ought to be expounding the things of Melchizedek. There's got to be someone come forward and teach you A-B-K. And that's basically what that word indicates, the very elementary sounds of discourse, the word stoicheion means. Now the interesting thing about that word is this, that it's only found seven times in the New Testament scriptures, and in every occasion it is a reference to Jewish law. Now you say, what's interesting about that? Well, it's just this, that one of those places where it's found is in the 2nd of Peter 3. Now here, look at this. Now here's a way in which we can argue very powerfully against the Seventh-day Adventist, for example, if he knows anything about Greek or is prepared to accept the Greek text as it stands. Because the word in 2 Peter 3 is rendered by the word elements. Verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, stoicheion, shall melt with fervent heat. Again in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And of course, what Peter is pointing out is this, that it is the Jewish heavens and the earth that are going to catch a fire, and the things that will melt will be the elementary discourse, the basic rudimentary elements of the law of Moses, which they fail to understand, which will only be to their own destruction. And therefore, the word elements used by Peter doesn't refer to physical elements at all. The word refers to the first elementary principles of discourse. And it's very interesting, brothers and sisters, because Peter is quoting in turn from the 51st chapter of Isaiah, which tells the Jewish people to look unto Abraham if they want to follow after righteousness. For, says the prophet, look to the heavens above and the earth beneath. Behold, he says, the heavens are on fire, and so is the earth. And Isaiah certainly wasn't talking about the physical heavens and the earth at all, because he was warning the Jews to turn from law to faith by looking unto Abraham and follow after righteousness. And to turn from law to faith, and then he turned them back and said, look to your law. Look to the city in which law was entrenched. It's on fire. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. And Peter picks that up, using the word stoicheion, therefore, to speak about the destruction of all those who persist in staying with what they understood to be the first principles of the oracles of God and never progressing beyond that, misunderstanding those very first principles and being destroyed in the process. Now, it's interesting to see the word used like that. The word is rendered four times elements, twice there in Peter, twice in Galatians, the elements of the world, as Paul calls them in Galatians 4, verses 3 and 9. It's rendered twice by the word rudiments in Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 20. Again, if you have a look at that context, it is the context of Jewish law. And of course, it's rendered once the first principles in this reference here. So here are people who ought to have grown up to be teachers, and they didn't really know what was the absolute curse of the elementary discourse of the Word of God. And, says the Apostle, because they were still having to learn at the curse, they were drinking milk. So Paul's rebuke is a very strong one. You know, there's nothing wrong with the milk of the Word, brethren and sisters. You have a look at the 1st of Peter chapter 2. The milk of the Word is so necessary. Our brother Jeff, for example, has just recently come into the truth. He could do nothing else but live on the milk of the Word. There's nothing wrong with the milk of the Word. But look what Peter says about it. In the 1st of Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And you know, brothers and sisters, I've had that reference quoted to me years ago. I remember when I first came into the truth, and I used to ask a lot of questions, because I knew nothing about the Bible. Bear that in mind. I didn't have a Sunday school background, and consequently the whole Bible was brand new from cover to cover to me, absolutely brand new. Consequently, there was in my mind many questions raised which you would have answered in the course of your life in the Christadelphian home and in the ecclesia. I didn't have that, and I was forever asking questions. And you know, I reached a stage when some of the questions I asked were not entirely fundamental. They got a little bit deeper and deeper. I was puzzled and perplexed about certain references. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, I clearly remember one occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was called the Mighty God. I couldn't understand that. I had a great problem with that, and I kept asking these questions. And you know, much to my dismay, I was told by several brethren, leading brethren in the ecclesia, don't worry about that. All we need is the milk of the word. And that puzzled me. I couldn't comprehend it. I didn't argue with it at the time. I didn't know any better. But it puzzled me. I thought, that's strange. We can't forever live on milk. That's the natural fact. We grow up from that. Surely to goodness, the word of God is such that one can't be forever drinking milk. And you can't, brethren and sisters. And Peter says, milk's wonderful for newborn babes, that we desire to grow thereby. And that's what Paul's point was. He's not denigrating the use of milk. What he is disgusted with is they've never got beyond it. And you know where he got that from? He got that from Isaiah's prophecy. If you come back to Isaiah 28 and 29, here's a continuation of that theme of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 29 are an amplification of Isaiah 6's rebuke to the leaders of Israel. On this occasion, however, chapter 28 deals with the leaders of the northern tribes, here styled the drunkards of Ephraim. Chapter 29 is an indictment upon the leaders of the southern tribes, here styled Ariel, or the Lion of God, because, of course, they were the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Isaiah 28 and 29, therefore, is an amplification of the rebuke of Isaiah 6 to the leaders of Ephraim and Judah. Now look what they were doing. In verse 7 of Isaiah 28, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priests and the people have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, for he says, of whom we have many things to say, but ye are dull of hearing. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And in the original Hebrew, brethren and sisters, that's a drunken song. The Hebrew of that sentence, we are told by the experts, is raw as a broken language. The sentences are all broken up and inarticulate. They are the words of a drunkard as he staggers along, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. That's all he could comprehend, and he couldn't even comprehend that properly. He was drunk. And not only as Isaiah points out in the next chapter, in the ninth verse, it wasn't with literal wine only, because in chapter 29 and verse 9 he says, stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Now you think, brethren and sisters, of the deft allusion to Isaiah's prophecy in those two major sections. He ought to be teaching the first principle, the milk of the word. It's all in there. And this deft allusion of the apostle, bringing the Hebrews back to remembrance, that years ago Isaiah told them that at a time when the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, would come, king priest, that the rulers of the nation would reach a peak of their blindness. And he says, this is the epoch to which you are, it is applicable to you. Now wake up to yourselves. The very subject matter I'm dealing with ought to warn you that your Jewish rulers know nothing about that. And you want to go back to them. And all these allusions, these prophecies, the milk of the word, precept upon precept. Well, says Yahweh in Isaiah 28 and verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And because the drunken ditty could scarcely be understood, the day would come, says Yahweh, when I will surround that city with the Assyrian, whose tongue they will not understand, And because they never understood my language, they won't understand his either. And that would be poetic justice as far as Yahweh was concerned. But you know, brethren and sisters, when you come over to the 29th chapter, so deep had that ignorance become that we read in verse 11, "And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he says, I'm not learned. And it becomes such a tragic state of affairs that Isaiah was going around virtually with a book saying to the rulers, Here, what does that mean? Oh, I haven't got a clue. He goes to the common people, Here, what does that mean? Oh, don't ask me. I've never studied it. And that's all he could get from those people. And these were the chapters Paul had the Hebrews bear in mind. These are their ancestors. These are the people that they want to go back and affiliate with and turn their back upon the Son of God. These are the people. And they didn't understand the truth. You know, brethren and sisters, in Luke chapter 4, don't turn this up, think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, and you think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is to be the great high priest of God, he went into his hometown in Nazareth. And this is what the record in Luke says. And they delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, you imagine the import of that. Because Isaiah says, and the book is delivered to him that is learned. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned. And here was a man who came into that synagogue, and they delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And Luke records, he found the place where it was written, that is read out, and then Luke makes this comment, and all the people wondered at the gracious word which proceeded from his lips. Somebody at last was handed a Bible, and he stood up and expounded it. You can't imagine, brethren and sisters, the blessings of having a man around that can expound the Bible. You know, we know sometimes we run people down to the lowest and we say that everyone who understands anything about the Word of God is an egotist. But you know, brethren and sisters, it's wonderful to have a person around who understands the Bible. Harking back to that little bit of a history I told you about with myself. There was a time when I came to the church when a little chap coming up to about my shoulder was overseas at that time, and when I couldn't get an answer from these people, they'd always say, you see Brother so-and-so when he comes back, he'll tell you. So I wrote all these questions down. This Brother so-and-so eventually came back, and we had a big night in the Halifax Street. The place was packed out, and he gave a talk of his overseas trip, and I thought, well, he's not much of a speaker, but still, I'll find out afterwards what he knows about the Bible and see if I can get some answers. You'll never know what that meant to me. And I went up there and says, what does it mean in Isaiah? Oh, I'm Brother Martin, I come into the trial, congratulations. What does it mean in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 when it says that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he's the mighty God? Oh, that means that, and that. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you very much. I mean, I can know that. And you can't imagine what that meant to me as a person who wanted to know the answer to those questions. And time again, I got that response. And I can appreciate, brethren and sisters, in measure, on that day when that man stood up in Nazareth and they gave him the book, and probably for the first time in that history of that synagogue, they heard that word expounded properly. And all the people wondered at the gracious word which proceeded out of his lips. And that's what Paul would have these Hebrews to understand by these allusions back to those prophecies in Isaiah, dull of hearing, only wanting the first principles of the word, being fed with milk, blind to the things of God, not understanding the Melchizedek priesthood, all out of that context. And those references taken up by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Acts 28, Romans 11, and directed to one class of person, the Jewish elders. In every case, directed to them at a time when God would reveal the great high priest of the Melchizedek order. That's the way the apostle dealt with these people. So they had a lot to think about, didn't they, when they had left them on this particular point. But you know, coming back to the Hebrews then, he points out that milk, he says, they have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And of course, he points out, for everyone that uses milk, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And we know that's true, brothers and sisters. We wouldn't ask a babe in Christ to exhort Sunday morning. He's not capable of doing that. He's got to not only to learn, but he's got to appreciate the grandeur of that word, and he's got to demonstrate that in his life. And until such time, he's unskillful. But do you notice what they were unskillful in? They weren't unskillful in the word of God, although they were. That's not what Paul says. He says they were unskillful in the word of righteousness. That's what they were unskillful in. And he put his finger on the weakness of the Jewish understanding, because the Jews understood the law, that is, they understood the technicalities of the law. They understood the prophets and the Psalms, or at least, shall I say, the technicalities of the prophets and the Psalms. What they didn't understand was what those things were all about. And those things had one object in view, the word of righteousness, by which Paul would have us to understand, as he does in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn this up, where he uses a different word, meaning, of course, basically the same thing. Here's what they were ignorant of, brethren and sisters. This is what the Jew never understood. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what they were ignorant of. What? They were ignorant that God was in Christ, and that constituted the word of reconciliation. And that was the basic weakness of the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they never understood. And for all the detailed knowledge they had of the law, that's the point they missed. And that's what chapter 5 is about. It's about a great high priest who could have compassion on the ignorant, and yet the Son of God. There's the word of reconciliation. And everyone in unskillful in that word is a baby. In other words, brethren and sisters, really, boiling it all down, it's the atonement which is the touchstone, really, of the doctrines of God's word. There's no question of that. And do you know, experience has taught us that that is true, not only because the word of God said it, but you take it, everyone who is unskillful in the word of the atonement is a babe. Now, every time you come across some minor sect somewhere that people say they believe exactly the same as the Christadelphians, get hold of their literature and turn straight up to the section that says atonement. I remember, you might remember the crowd in America. Was it the Abrahamic faith crowd? I remember when their book was put out, I forget the name of it now, and it was circulated around Australia among the ecclesias, and brethren got terrifically excited to feel that there was another religion in the world exactly the same as us. We weren't even aware that they were in existence. And just goes to prove that we're not the only ones who are called to the truth. And I remember a prominent brother coming up to me in Halifax Theatre, as I made my way to teach the Sunday school class, with this book, and he was absolutely in a fervor of excitement. John, he said, it's unbelievable. He said, look at this book. He said, it's faultless. He said, they believe exactly the same as we believe. It was about 3:05, and we were walking out Halifax Street, and I grabbed that out of his hand. I looked at the index, atonement, turn it up, substitution. And I've never been able to find anywhere in this world, of people who believe what we believe about the atonement. Now, I'm not saying they don't exist, but if anyone can show me any other religion that believes what we believe on the atonement, I'd be very pleased to see it. But they're all unskillful in that word. And it has been the blessings of God Almighty, not through any brilliance of ours, but the blessings of God Almighty, that we have been able to understand that doctrine as no other. And of course, we've had such wonderful people, like Robert Roberts, for example, a master of that doctrine, who laid it before the Brotherhood lucidly and beautifully in the blood of Christ and other writings, that we might glean from his works the word of righteousness. And that's what the Jews missed out on, and that's what the whole Christian world so-called has missed on. And as such, they're babies, because they know nothing about the truth, they don't know that. And that's what Paul's dealing with in that section, and that's what the Jews didn't understand. And they crucified the Lord of glory. That's what they did, not understanding the very things that they were reading. As the Apostle Paul says, that they fulfilled the very prophets which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. That's how much they understood them. They fulfilled them in the very act of condemning the Lord Jesus Christ, they fulfilled the very words they were studying every day in the synagogue, as Acts 13 points out. So consequently, they were without, shall we say, without the skill to understand that word. But strong meat, says the apostle, belongeth to them that are mature. The word teleos again, but this time, of course, in the sense of maturity. It belongs to them who are mature. Now listen to these words. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, who would know or hear a bell ringing in their head by reading that last sentence? Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Pardon? No, Marge has got the point. That's Isaiah 7. Have a look at it. That's right. Now, who was one that grew up from a baby to learn the difference between good and evil? Oh, this is absolutely wonderful. You know, they were dull of hearing, but imagine the illusion here. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Now there's the illusion. You imagine, having strongly rebuked them from Isaiah 6 through to Isaiah 28 and 29, bringing in those references together, as their misunderstanding of the word of God at a time of the revelation of the great king priest, it goes back to Isaiah 7, the virgin birth, to show that there was a reason why the one grew up to know the difference between good and evil, because God was in Christ. That was the word of reconciliation. And why did he know it? Because he didn't only drink milk. He fed on butter and honey. He was one that ate those things that have to do, of course, with strength and quality. He learnt the things of God, and having learnt them, he knew the difference between good and evil, because he had his senses exercised to know that. And to finish off chapter 5 in that way, in my understanding, is absolutely beautiful to see the apostle do that. Consequently, I think their minds now would be reflecting upon the great prophecies of Isaiah, the virgin birth, the fact that this made the Lord of quick understanding, the fact that he fed that understanding, and because he did, he got into the habit of doing, he had the ability to know the difference. And consequently, this is where they had failed. Now the apostle makes an appeal to them in chapter 6. And he appeals to them to leave the first principles and to go forward. And he uses that word, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, some have argued, and there's still some who argue this, that the apostle's making a reference to the principles of the law. That is, they were to leave the principles of the law and come to understand the principles as they applied to Christ. But I don't think he's doing that at all, because he's speaking to people who have already left the law. And I believe the phrase, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, have reference not to the law of Moses, the principles of the doctrines of the law, but to the first principles of the truth as we understand it. What he was appealing for them to do was not to leave them, taking that English word to have that meaning, but to go on from them. Let us go on, he points out, to perfection. We must never stop with the fundamentals. Now, I believe that he's making reference there to the first principles of the truth. Because even the Greek word, you know, in the margin you'll see there, it says for the words, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the words in the margin are the word of the beginning of Christ, because the word archa is used there. It's the first or the beginning principles. The first principles. So here's the great salvation. But we've got to progress along the road of that salvation. We must never cease to do that. Let us go on unto maturity. And then the apostle names some of those first principles, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, and of the laying on of the hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now there's a list of some of the first principles of the apostolic faith. all of which would be applicable to us with the exception of the laying on of hands. This is obviously a reference to, I believe, the two matters when you search the scriptures. One, the communication from the apostles of the Holy Spirit to those who were to receive it. And secondly, the laying on of hands was also used not only for the communication or the transmission of the Holy Spirit, but also to appoint elders. They would do this to appoint elders. So that here was a first principle as far as that ecclesia was concerned, because this was the promise of Christ, that would apply to that generation, and it did. But we know the rest. We know the doctrine of repentance, which is applicable to us. We know the doctrine that faith is necessary, baptism is necessary, resurrection is the first principle, eternal judgment. And if you want to test all these matters, just make a list of them, and then look at Acts chapter 2, and you'll find every one of them mentioned in Acts chapter 2. When Peter set forth the gospel in the name of Christ for the first time, he mentions every one of those doctrines. And in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and prayers and so on. And all of those are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, if you'd like to have a look at that sometime. So there was the first principles of the faith. And Paul says, we've got to go on. And this we will do if God permits. You know, brethren and sisters, there's a wonderful thing there. If God permit. You know, you might say, yes, I find it very easy. Here's the fundamentals of the faith. There's no problem for me. I've got them all set out. I've got the declaration. I've got Christendom Australia. I've got the Sunday school instructor if necessary. I've got Elpis Israel, which was a first principle in Brother Thomas's view. I've got all those matters. No difficulty for me to build upon that. I don't find any difficulty with that. Let's never forget this, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted the 54th chapter of Isaiah when he said this, all thy children shall be taught of God. And though we may sometimes take it for granted that because we're Christadelphians and we've got the truth, it's ever so easy for us to go on from the fundamentals, never let us forget this fact, that it's because God permits it. You know, I think that's absolutely wonderful. And if you like to look at some of Paul's writings, you'll find that he never forgot that. Paul always saw whatever knowledge is gleaned from the word is God-given. Because he pointed out, for example, to the Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, the heart of man hath not conceived the things that God has kept for those who love him. So the ear and the eye and the heart of man, however they are hard, they are applied to the word, if they are not in tune with the divine thinking, they will never understand the word, however intellectually brilliant they are. To prove it, says the apostle, the rulers of the people, the prince of this world, crucified the Son of Glory, and they were the most brilliant among the Jews, if God permits. It's something we should never forget, brethren and sisters. Time and again you come across that statement, if God permits. Or words to that effect, God will finish a good work in you. They shall all be taught of God. And though the apostle encourages them to go on beyond the fundamentals, we never must forget that. And you know, that's why it's always a very good thing to remember that. You know, we say, we ask a prayer before we get down to the study of the word. Why do we ask a prayer? I believe there are two reasons for that. And those two reasons must ever be in our mind, otherwise that prayer will be useless. One is, of course, the primary reason we ask is because we want to get the understanding of the word. We don't believe that God will magically flash the knowledge of the word in our minds, but we do believe that God will make circumstances conducive for us that we may be able to study the word of God. But that, brethren and sisters, only one reason. There's another one equally important we must never forget, and that is to acknowledge in that prayer that if God doesn't do that, if God doesn't permit it, then we will never understand the word of God. And that, I believe, is equally important to getting the blessing, is to acknowledge the reason why we ask it. It is because if God permits, and if God doesn't permit, no way in the world will we understand that. And that's something we've got to clearly get into our minds and leave it there. So Paul's appeal to go on from the fundamentals had, of course, that qualification. And then he warns them, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now the word there, once enlightened, of course, means once and for all. The Greek word has the sense for those who are once and for all enlightened. Not once enlightened, but once and for all enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, before we deal in a little detail with that, brethren and sisters, a general comment is necessary. There are several passages of Scripture which speak about that particular crime. So there's four of them. The crime for which there is no repentance. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, I think it is, about verse 31, Jesus refers to the sin which cannot be forgiven against the Holy Spirit. You've got in Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's about verse 28 and 29, that those who tread underfoot the blood of the covenant, so there's nothing left but the fearful looking for of judgment. You've got somewhere in the epistle of John, I think it's first epistle chapter 5, where John says, there is a sin unto death, I do not say that you shall pray for it. And here in Hebrews chapter 6, you've got the impossibility of repentance for a certain crime. I believe that all of those references speak of the one thing. Now, many people have said, what is it? What is that crime for which there is no repentance? Well, I don't think there's any question as to what it is, because I think we can prove what it is. Brother John Carter, for example, pointed this out so beautifully. And he often said this too. He said this in his writing. He said, anybody who is fretting and worrying as to whether they've committed the unpardonable sin can be sure they haven't committed it by the very fact that they're worrying about it, which is true. But you know, we can prove what it is, and of course in this context even here you can prove it, but it's more easily proven in chapter 10 of Hebrews as to what really constitutes that sin for which it is impossible to repent. Verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, those words of course are very much parallel to chapter 6, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, the very fact that Paul quotes from the law of Moses as to what that crime was shows what it was, because he quotes from the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. And what it says here is in strict accordance with the use the Apostle Paul makes of it in both those places in Hebrews. Now the words that Paul quotes are found in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. Now that's Paul's reference. Now look at the context. Verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of Yahweh thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and that thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. Now the crime, therefore, brothers and sisters, was the willful walking away from the clear, unmistakable knowledge of the truth, and accepting in that full knowledge another form of religion. Now I believe that's a fair assessment of the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. That is, as Paul says, they've received the knowledge of the truth. They've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They are made in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So that here is a person who knows exactly what the truth is. Not somebody who comes into the truth, drifts away, and then suddenly comes to an enlightenment service of what the truth's about and comes back again. Not that person. No, Paul's words are very, very explicit. Tasted the word of God. They've eaten it. They are made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted of the heavenly gift and of the powers of the age to come. Here are people who know exactly what the truth's all about and who willfully turn their back upon that and accept another form of religion, sun, moon, or stars, or any of the host of heaven. Now, God says, for such, there is an impossibility of repentance. Now, brethren and sisters, a word of warning before we move away from that principle. That's the divine rule of judgment. It would be a very tragic and a very wrong thing for us to take the prerogative upon ourselves and to determine as to who that is applicable to, because we could never do that. If any of the Enfield members, for example, went away and joined the Mormons, and 12 months later came back to that door in all humility and wanted to come back to the ecclesia, we've got no option but to bring them here, providing, as far as we are able to determine in our finite way, that they are truly repentant and they are washed of all their uncleanness of doctrine. If they are sound in the faith now, we've got no option but to accept them back. We're not talking about what we can do with those passages of Scripture. What we're saying is that it will be God's rule of judgment, and when Christ comes, it will be shown that there will be some people, including some of these Hebrews, no doubt, who with the fullness of knowledge of what they were doing, because of the pressures brought upon them, turn their back upon the Son of God, crucified him afresh, and the word in the Greek means to crucify again, crucified him afresh, and expected, or may have expected, that at some time in the future they could make their way back to the truth, but you can't do that. Now you look what Paul says in the sixth verse here, brothers and sisters. You look what he says. But if they shall fall away, to renew them again to unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now every one of those words is important. Take the words crucify to themselves. Now what happens when you get baptized? Recently when young Jeff was baptized, what did we witness on that platform? We saw Jeff disappear into that water, and he symbolically crucified Christ to himself. Now Paul stresses that, so that the act of baptism therefore is a positive identification with the death of Christ, and in that sense he is crucified to ourselves. Now do you imagine that because of convenience for us, our convenience, because we feel, oh, we haven't had as good enough time yet, we'll go away into the world, that God will do that all over again? That's the point Paul's making. Do you think our Heavenly Father would send him back to undergo that agony again? No way in the world will he do that. And that's what those words mean. They crucified to themselves. Now, look at the one that they're crucifying. The Son of God. That's who they're crucifying. So it's not now crucifying to themselves Jesus of Nazareth, the man who died for our sins and identify with us. They're trying to crucify to themselves a man who in one way can never be identified with them in that way. No way could he ever be brought to be identified with them again, because he's so different from them now. Because they've left the Son of God. They can't bring him back to humanity. That can never be done again. There is one man who is a mediator between God and men, but never again can he be brought back to humanity. That's who they're trying to crucify. They're trying to crucify one who can't be crucified. The Son of God. And, says the Apostle, they put him to an open shame. Now, we can do that. And we know how we can do it. But, brethren and sisters, have you ever considered, let's consider this for a moment, have you ever considered the Hebrews? Have you ever considered what they would have to do if they went back to the synagogues, to their families, to the Jewish rulers? Can you imagine what they would have been told? Like that blind man that came to the Pharisees, and they got him before the Sanhedrin, and they said to him, now listen, you can say what you like, but don't go around saying that that man gave you your sight. In other words, we're telling you to tell a lie. And he says, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's come from, but he's opened mine eyes. For which they threw him out of the place. Now you imagine if those Hebrews went back home and said, look, Mum and Dad, we're sorry that we've gone off with this sect of the Nazarenes. We must have been mad. We want to be part of the family, and we want to join in with the worship at the synagogue. We want to be respectable Jews. We don't want to be known as any more of the offscouring of the earth. We want to go back to the synagogue with you. And they'd rejoice in that, and they'd take them back to the synagogue. Can you imagine the confession they'd have to make to go into that synagogue? They would have to publicly confess that the Jewish rulers were right in putting the Son of God to death. That's what they would have to do. Literally, literally, they'd have to put him to an open shame. They'd be called upon to do that. Now, we may go into the world and by our actions do that, which is equally as bad. No doubt about that. We can do that. We can put Christ to a shame before our workmates, before the people in the office, in the workshop, wherever we are. Wherever we go, we can put him to an open shame. They would have to state that openly in as many words. that as far as they were concerned, those people who took him out there and crucified him were right in what they did. And Paul says, you expect to do that and come back to the truth? Well, he says, I'm telling you, it is impossible. Now, there's the grim warning. Now, next time we come, brethren and sisters, what we want to show is that from that point, what the apostle does, having got them to that point, the grim warning of apostasy and the impossibility of turning back from that sort of an apostasy, he shows that same impossibility in an analogy which he draws with nature. Rather beautiful. And there the rebuke ends there, and I'm afraid we're going to end here tonight, but the rebuke's there, and from that point, because of the strength of that indictment, of course, which you've already seen, from verse 9 onwards, he commences to encourage them in order that he may lift them up again to listen to him concerning the doctrine of Melchizedek. And you know, brothers and sisters, you'll be the witnesses to this. You know how true it is, don't you? That when a brother may get up on the platform and for reasons of his own, if he feels sufficiently free of the sin himself, he may severely rebuke the ecclesia, which we may or we may not accept in good spirit, depending upon what sort of a mood we're in that morning or whether we think the rebuke is merited or not. But whichever way it goes, it's very difficult, isn't it, to listen there, you know, subsequently to the brother's words with an unbiased view and with a clean and a right spirit, that we might imbibe all that he says. We should do that, but it's very difficult with human nature. But you know, Paul knew that. And because he knew, the matters concerning Melchizedek were weighty and glorious. He didn't leave them with the rebuke of dull of hearing and the impossibility of repentance. Beloved, I'm persuaded better things of you. And you know, Paul, I believe, could say that sincerely and genuinely. But having said that, of course, he then prepared them to receive in better frame of mind the glorious things which we hope we'll touch upon next time. Thanks, Kim.